The course of history can turn on seemingly unimportant events. Take, for example, the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand on the 28th of June 1914, which is widely believed to be the event that led to the beginning of World War I. That assassination wouldn't have happened if Ferdinand's driver hadn't accidentally taken the wrong route home, stopping the car in front of one of the men who'd been trying to get close to Ferdinand to kill him. As the driver tried to turn the car around in the road, 19-year-old Gavrilo Princip pulled out a gun and shot the Archduke and his wife dead. This single event started a chain of events that resulted in World War I, where 16 million people were killed and 20 million people were wounded. The course of history can turn on seemingly unimportant events, even a driver taking the wrong road home. And the same can be said, I think, for 1 Kings chapter 11. I don't know what you were thinking as Anas was reading it for us, but it all seems pretty obscure, doesn't it? I imagine you weren't highlighting verses to come back to later. Let's be honest. We've probably never heard of Hadad and Rezon. And even if we do know the name of Jeroboam, we probably don't know too much about him either. But don't be fooled. Even though these characters aren't well known to us, what's being described here is actually a major turning point in Old Testament history. This is the beginning of the end of the united monarchy. The 12 tribes of Israel would never again come together in the Old Testament period under the leadership of just one king. God's old covenant people would split from this point on into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. But why is this all happening? Well, it's directly related to Solomon. We didn't have the first 13 verses of the chapter read, but that's what those verses explain. We looked at them last week in our series on 1 Kings. Despite an impressive start, Solomon's reign ends in betrayal. He turns his back on the Lord. It starts with one act of disobedience that led to many more. And this resulted, it seems, in a gradual spiritual decline over many years. You see, God had warned about the dangers of Israelites taking foreign wives. Just look back at verse 2, the rationale is given there. Because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. And that's exactly what happens to Solomon. He has many, many foreign wives, and over time, they lead him astray. He starts to worship these false gods. He sets up places of worship for these false gods in the promised land. And the Bible diagnoses the reason for Solomon's betrayal as a problem of the heart. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. In direct contravention of the first and second commandments, the living God had been dethroned in Solomon's life and across the land. At best, the Lord was being treated as just one God among many. But let's be clear about how God read that situation. Verse 6. Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It might shock us to realize that God demands our undivided loyalty. He demands to be first in our lives. And failing to love him above all, according to God himself, notice, is evil. Evil. Solomon actually failed to heed his own instruction from the book of Proverbs, maybe given earlier in his reign, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. His biblical example is of a king who starts well, but doesn't finish well. And we need to be so careful as Christians that the same isn't true of us. Does your love for God still burn brightly? Too many Christians become cold and hardened in their latter years. But we need to remember, don't we, that we're called to live for Jesus until our final breath. So Solomon provokes God's anger here and brings God's punishment upon himself and upon the nation. And God tells him that because of this covenant betrayal, he was going to take his kingdom away from him, except for one tribe. Yet for the sake of David, it wouldn't happen in his lifetime. Well, the rest of the chapter, the bit that we're meant to be looking at tonight, is part of that same story. Here are the largely unknown human enemies of Solomon that would bring about God's punishment. So let's look at them one by one. First of all, then, Hadad in verses 14 to 22. Hadad. Now, by the way, the link to Solomon's apostasy couldn't be clearer, could it? The biblical writer wants us to see that this is God's doing. These enemies that troubled Solomon from this point on were raised up by God himself. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary. And then verse 23. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary. Now, in the first instance, trouble comes to Solomon through Hadad. He's described in verse 14 as Hadad the Edomite. And we're told that he was from the royal line of Edom. So he's Edomite royalty. Now, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. They lived right next door to the Israelites. And they were sworn enemies. Hadad's backstory is set out for us in verses 15 to 22. We're taken back to the days of David, when he and Joab, the commander of his army, were fighting against the Edomites. They'd had an overwhelming victory against Edom. And after the battle, as Joab and his men buried their dead, Joab took the opportunity to finish what they'd started. He and the Israelites stayed there in Edom for 6 months, finishing off every Edomite man. Now, Hadad was only a boy at the time, we're told, verse 17, and he'd been taken away to safety by some of his father's officials. They headed south, they gathered some more Edomites along the way, and then they sought refuge in Egypt. Hadad was then given provisions and protection from the Pharaoh. In fact, Hadad was so well received, we're told, by Pharaoh that he gave him his sister-in-law in marriage, verse 19. And his son was brought up with Pharaoh's children in the royal palace. But despite having everything he needed in Egypt, he clearly wanted to return home. And he clearly wants to take revenge on Israel. And so when he hears that David and Joab are dead, he asks for the Pharaoh's permission to return to his home country. And Hadad becomes Solomon's enemy. He's the growing threat on Israel's southern border. And then there's Rezin in verses 23 to 25. Rezin, son of Eliada, verse 23, is another adversary that God has raised up against Solomon. He'd run away, for reasons we're not told, from Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Now, we've already met Hadadezer in the biblical storyline before. He appears in 2 Samuel chapter 8, where David has a victory over him in battle. David was fighting for control at this point of the north of the country, right up to the Euphrates River. And as he's fighting up there in the north, he defeats Hadadezer, king of Zobah, which was an Aramean kingdom. And he'd captured 1,000 of his chariots and 7,000 of his charioteers and 20,000 of his foot soldiers. And when Arameans from Damascus tried to help, he defeated them too. And all the Arameans in that region up in the north became subject to David. David then takes the plunder of these pagan nations and he dedicates it to the Lord. And we're told twice in that chapter that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. He has victories over Edom in the south and Aram in the north. But now, at this point in Israel's history, in Solomon's later years, notice this is all beginning to unravel. God is removing his hand of protection over Israel, and he's giving help to Israel's enemies, north and south of the country. So we're told here that after David had destroyed Zobah's army, verse 24, Rezin gathered together a militia and took control of Damascus. We're told he hated Israel. Rezin was the threat on Solomon's northern border. And the actions of these two figures are summarized in verse 25. Rezin was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. Now, don't forget why this is all happening. Hadad and Rezin had their personal reasons for hating Solomon and the Israelites, but ultimately God had raised them up to do his bidding. And that's what we see in Scripture over and over again. God overrules human decisions, even sinful ones, to bring about his good purposes. See, human kings and human rulers are simply pawns in his hand. And I think we need to be careful to interpret our own history in that same God-centered way. Several weeks ago, one of our national newspapers had the headline, "World on the Brink." World on the Brink. And that's exactly how it feels some days, isn't it? That the world's on the brink. We live in days of global unrest. We live in uncertain times. But one thing we can be absolutely certain about when our immediate future seems so unpredictable is that our God is working his purposes out in history. There's nothing that surprises him. Nothing that upsets his sovereign perfect plans. Here's what we know is coming, whatever the headlines tomorrow. You can bet your life on it. Revelation 11 verse 15. Here's what's coming. The day's coming when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Whatever happens in between, that's where world history is headed. And nowhere do we see that dynamic of God overruling evil for good more than at the cross of Jesus. As wicked men made their evil plans for the Lord of life to be nailed to a cross, God was overruling for good, bringing about world rescue and the end of sin and death for those who cling to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't despair about the state of the world. God wins. He wins. Evil will be defeated. Jesus is coming back, and he will reign forever and ever. But before we finish, we need to look at Jeroboam. So thirdly then, Jeroboam in verses 26 to 43. Look at how he's described in verse 26. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, is an Ephraimite. So he's an Israelite. His tribe, his family, his hometown, well known. And he's one of Solomon's officials. Now, Hadad and Rezon are enemies of the state. Their opposition to Solomon, in many ways, is unsurprising. But Jeroboam couldn't be more different, could he? He's close to Solomon. His rebellion against the king is unexpected. This is an internal threat. And it's this man, humanly speaking, who will divide the country. As Solomon re-landscapes Jerusalem and completes the wall around the city of David, he notices Jeroboam, verse 28. Jeroboam's young, but he's able and hard-working. He's a natural leader. And so Solomon puts him in charge of all the laborers who belong to Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribes of Joseph. He becomes a high-ranking foreman in Solomon's building project. And then one day, on a trip out of Jerusalem, verse 29, Jeroboam finds himself in the countryside with the little-known prophet, Ahijah. On meeting Jeroboam, Ahijah decides to repurpose his clothes as a visual aid. He tears his new cloak into 12 pieces, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he tells Jeroboam to take 10 pieces for himself, because this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. Verse 31. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands and give you 10 tribes. And that the reason for the kingdom of Israel being ripped apart in this way is given in verse 33. It's because of the people's spiritual adultery. See, here it becomes clear that it wasn't just Solomon who turned away from the living God. The people had too. Like Solomon, they were worshipping foreign gods. Unlike David, they were refusing to obey the living God. And so this ripping apart of Israel was God's punishment for sin, both Solomon's sin and the people's sin. Yet because of David, God says he would temper his punishment. The kings of David's line would continue to rule over one tribe, and this schism wouldn't happen during Solomon's lifetime. Jeroboam would take control of these tribes, not from Solomon, but from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And God promises Jeroboam, verse 37, that he will be king over Israel. But notice that, as with all the kings of Israel, God demands Jeroboam's obedience. God says that he would build him an enduring dynasty if he did what was right, verse 38. Now, tragically, we know that he'll decide to do the opposite. In time, the name Jeroboam, son of Nebat, would become synonymous with evil in the biblical storyline. And the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel would result eventually in its demise at the hands of the Assyrians. Well, somehow Solomon gets wind of Jeroboam's intentions, verse 40, and he tries to kill him. Jeroboam escapes to Egypt, and there he remains until Solomon's death. The final verses then give us a summary of Solomon's reign, where you can find out more, verse 41, how long he ruled for, verse 42, and where he was buried, verse 43. But in light of the punishment that God has promised for Solomon's son, the last few words in the chapter are ominous, aren't they? And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. We know what's coming next, don't we? I think we're always in danger of losing sight of just how ugly and destructive sin is. In our contemporary culture, we've redefined biblical words like evil and sin. The word evil is reserved in our society only for those who do the most monstrous things, like rapists or murderers. Whereas the word sin, well, it's become a bit of a joke, really. Sin's a misdemeanor, something that's a bit naughty but nice, like eating a tray bake when you're meant to be on a diet. Either way, these aren't words we seriously apply to our own lives in any meaningful way. We don't really consider ourselves to be evil and sinful. But the Bible does. The Bible does. Every time we refuse to give God the priority he deserves in our lives. Remember, that's how Solomon's sin is described in this chapter. God wasn't first. God wasn't only in his affections. So if we define sin and evil in that way, then we see that sin and evil is actually our obsession to live for ourselves and not for the God who has given us everything we have. And that's the problem each one of us shares this evening. So by that biblical measure, how's it going? How would you rate the problem of sin and evil in your life? The Bible isn't asking you to compare your life to Hitler to see how evil your life is. It also won't allow you to suggest that sinning against God is just a trivial issue. No, here's the truth. We might look outwardly respectable, but sin and evil are hardwired into our daily lives, even as Christians. And we live under its curse. And without Jesus, and without the daily cleansing of God's Spirit in our lives, we're in trouble. Eternal trouble. Because God has said that this can't continue. He will punish sin. He won't allow my arrogant, ungrateful, worshipless self-obsession to be part of his eternal kingdom. The day's coming when we'll all stand before him, and only those who've experienced Jesus' rescue at the cross will escape the horror of hell. God's punishment is coming, just as it was for the Israelites of Solomon's day. And you know, our non-Christian friends and family members need to know that. That they need to know that our God is holy and righteous, and that one day they will stand before him. And he will punish their sin unless Jesus has already taken that punishment away. But as we close, I want you to see that this chapter doesn't just speak about punishment. There are also signs of grace here. Did you notice verse 39, for example? Where God states that this punishment of his old covenant people would come to an end. Or did you notice the way that God describes David and Jerusalem in these verses, in verse 32, in verse 34, in verse 36? Despite everything, David was his servant, he says, his chosen king, and he would always have a lamp before God in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was his chosen place, where God had decided to put his name. In other words, God had a plan. God had a plan. Even though Solomon and the people of Israel at this time were unfaithful, he remained faithful to his promises. And he had made promises about David and Jerusalem. And he would keep those promises. God had a plan hinted at from the very beginning of the Bible. One day, the greatest of David's descendants would hang on a Roman cross just outside the city of Jerusalem. And there, the love and forgiveness of God would be shown not just to the people of Israel, but to people from every nation of the world. And there, God himself would absorb his own wrath at human sin. And there, those who trust in Jesus would have their guilt taken away. Do you see God's determination here to fulfill his own promises? Out of his sheer mercy, the most glorious of all kings was on his way. Let's just have a moment of quiet prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a living word. Even obscure passages like this are your word for us today. And Lord, we pray that you would take what you've been saying to each one of us and that you would apply that to our lives. Lord, thank you that you are the God who rules. Thank you that you control human history. Thank you that this world is not spinning hopelessly out of control. And thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are a good and righteous God and you will punish sin, but thank you that you are a God who delights to forgive. And Lord, we recognize that without Jesus' work on the cross, we would just be in trouble. Thank you again for all that you have done. Lord, we worship you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.